In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, second chapter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate this morning on verses 18 through 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our best and truest friend, dearly redeemed believers, solid Christians. They were pretty proud of that report back in 1986, I'm sure they were. National Public Radio. All about the Amazon jungle tribes. Who had, by that time, believe it or not, by 1986, all the Amazon jungle tribes had become Christian at one time or another. Through the work of evangelical Christian missionaries, they had all heard the gospel, they had all believed the gospel, they had all come out of the jungle at one time or another, but by 1986, some had decided they didn't want Christianity and went back to their superstition, to their culture. A code word these days for religion. The soundtrack is what got me. The wind in the trees and the moaning of these tribesmen who had forsaken Christianity to go back to this nighttime fear that what they were hearing in the tops of the trees wasn't the wind. It was evil spirits. And the only way they could keep them away was to moan all night long. They gave up the yes of God and the amen of God to go back to the maybe of the world's religions. You should really ask your non-Christian friends about their religion. And one question to ask them is, are you sure that after you die you would go to heaven? Maybe they don't even have a concept of religion or of heaven. So many in America today think that this nirvana that the Eastern religions talk about is heaven. But you ought to ask them what nirvana means. It's not heaven. It's a word that means blown out. They're reincarnated over and over and over again, coming back sometimes as bugs to be squished, so watch out, or something else. But if they finally get it right after all those tries, they get to nirvana. They're blown out into the force be with you, into the great nothingness out there. And yes, that was Star Wars, the force be with you. That's where that came from. Part of that Eastern religion into this New Age movement that's gotten into America, this big maybe of the world's religions. If you would read the Quran, you'd get the same answer if you would ask your Muslim friend, are you sure you're going to heaven? Will Allah give you heaven? Do you realize that Muslims are not guaranteed heaven, not even their leaders, except the ones way back when Muhammad was on this earth, who supposedly knew him closely, his relatives. And then whoever dies in jihad. like suicide bombers. They're guaranteed heaven with the 70 virgins and so forth. But nobody else. They just don't know. The world's religions are a great big maybe. Contrast that with what the Lord's Apostle Paul tells us today by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What the God of the Bible says can be summarized in two words. Salvation guaranteed. It's positively solid. Try listening sometime, if you can stand it, to some of the scholars that will get on TV and dialogue about what Christianity means, and the ones that call themselves Christians with the non-Christians ones will go on about Pauline theology, Johnine theology, Petrine theology, as if they're all different theologies. And one of the things that really bugs them about Pauline theology are verses like this. And just his whole attitude. They don't like Paul. Because he was argumentative, as far as the scholars today are concerned. Always in one argument. Argued with Peter, book of Galatians. Argued with others. He's always being followed around by people. He stirred up trouble wherever he went. That's what they think. It's amazing to me how little the scholars of today understand about what made this man tick. I mean, he was never some wishy-washy rabbi with a take-it-or-leave-it religion where, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe anything about God, it'll be fine. That was not Saul of Tarsus, the name he had before. This was a violent man. This was an absolutely convinced man that this Jesus of Nazareth, who talked to the people like a rabbi, was actually an imposter. As far as Saul of Tarsus had been convinced, he deserved to be crucified. And everybody that followed him too. That's why the man was just bonkers. Every chance he got, he would arrest Christians, men and women, throw them in jail, try to make sure they were killed. You remember who was watching the coats of the ones who stoned the first martyr, Stephen, to death? That was Saul of Tarsus, approving of his death. So when the man rose to some level of prominence in the Jewish community, he was able to get letters to go to Damascus under Jewish authority to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and give them what they deserved. He was off the wall. Everybody knew it except him. Till he met his match on the road to Damascus. The bright light that shone and blinded him, the voice from heaven, Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" As if he wouldn't know. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now go into town and wait till you're told what to do." For 3 days he's blind. Till that poor disciple, I feel sorry for Ananias. He gets this vision from God, which probably didn't happen too often. And this time the Lord says, you know, "Saul of Tarsus, you'll find him over in such and such an address. He's praying. Go over and lay your hands on him and baptize him." Ananias said, "Lord, don't you know who that is?" I mean, it'd be like, finally they find bin Laden. And God tells you to go baptize him. Okay? This is what it was. And the Lord said, "He's my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles." And sure enough, the scales fell off his eyes, and Ananias said, "Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away," calling on his name. He was baptized, and this violent persecutor of Christians, God made into the missionary to us Gentiles, our ancestors too, that heard the gospel from the Lord's Apostle Paul. For the rest of his life, everything he did revolved around what's good for the gospel. What's important for getting this message out that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, God's own Son, the Savior of the world. Nothing else mattered. That's what they didn't get back in Corinth. That's why there was conflict back there. As nearly as we can piece it together, these two letters with the book of Acts. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, thinking he was only going to be there maybe a year. But it stretched into 3. Because there was so much opposition there. Paul's attitude was when he ran into opposition, he stayed longer. It's remarkable, these followers of Jesus Christ, how they would do that. You know, you oppose the gospel, I'll be around longer. You accept it, I'll go on and find some more that don't know him yet. That's what happened. He had to, maybe, that we think this might have been the time when he fought the wild beasts like a gladiator in the arena. Pretty sure that happened in Ephesus. So he ends up being there 3 years till finally he can leave the city of Ephesus behind and make the journey to Macedonia to the north. This is into Europe. And then to Achaia or Greece in the south. The problem was in 1 Corinthians, he told them that he wanted to come and see them on the way to Macedonia and then see them on the way back. And when he didn't show up, the disgruntled members in Corinth got all upset and accused him of lying, of dishonesty, and malfeasance too. Because, you know, you can't trust this guy. He says one thing, he does another. Now, how are we going to give him this money? This is the fundraiser in the New Testament. How are we going to give him this money to take back to the famine victims in Jerusalem if we can't even trust him to come when he says he's going to come? Now, if they want to say things about Paul the man, he'll let it go. He'll suffer for the sake of Christ. He'll bear the shame of the cross. But when it gets in the way of the gospel, the good news of people believing, now he has to say something. He could not let that stand. So 2 Corinthians ends up being a letter that's written probably from Macedonia, maybe in Philippi, down to the city of Corinth to explain why he wasn't there yet. But to try to settle some things before he got there for one long visit instead of two short ones. And what we hear in 2 Corinthians is a defense of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What I love about it is that even knowing this background, there are so many things like this where Paul will tie into some specific question that they have and teach these awesome lessons about our faith. Because Pastor Paul always saw that spiritual aspect of what that problem was and realized this is not just some surface thing. There's more here to deal with. The yes of God and the amen of His people. He said, "As surely as God is faithful..." Any of the Jews that heard that would hear the Hebrew word amen. "As sure as God is solid and true, as He's the amen God, our message to you was not yes and no." What do we lay our plans like this, that we say we're coming but we really don't mean it? Do we you know, get out our little palm pilots and plug it all in there and send you these emails and say these things just off the top of our head like we don't care what's going on? Look at God, whom we represent. This is important. God doesn't deal with us that way either. God's answer is not yes and no. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you, just proclaimed by me and Silas and Timothy, his partners." It was not yes and no. But in Him, His answer has always been yes. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." You hear the promises of God, He's already saying yes. And when you feel that your sins are pressing in on you and you wonder, how could God possibly love me? You see those sins and they trouble you and you think, how could He even think about me, much less forgive me? You look at someone like Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor of Christians, and look at the grace of God in that. Look at the yes. Your heart is asking you, does God love me? Does God forgive me? And all the promises of God say yes. But then why aren't my prayers being answered? I lie awake at night and I toss and turn and I worry about my life. I prayed about things for years and it hasn't happened yet. Does God really have a yes for me? You see, when you hold that cross of Jesus in front of you and you see all God's promises come together at the cross, That is the proof that cannot be argued away. That is the awesome yes of God. So you have to just stop yourself and say, this is an awful sin to worry. Aren't I just treating God and His promises like it's a big maybe? Am I just treating God like some idol that somebody made up in his own mind? How could He promise everlasting life through His own Son, and then in order to deliver, let that Son suffer excruciating death in my place, and then say that counts for me? That's a yes. So now I have to ask myself, whatever that was I've been praying for, if that's going to get in the way between me and God, if it could cost me my eternal life in heaven, do I really want God to say yes to that? Or if you really look at it in faith and you realize that God's bottom line is not for you to have a full tank and tummy, full schedule, wonderful love life, God's bottom line is heaven, bliss forever with Him. Your close relationship with Him that makes every other relationship work or become bearable. The triumph of the saints. Do I really want God to give me that particular blessing if that's going to come between me and heaven? And if God says no to that certain someone or that certain something, isn't He really still just saying yes to heaven? Do you understand this? When God says no, He's saying yes. If God says no to something, it's only because that something is going to come between me and Him, and His answer for me as a sinner in Christ is always yes. So you've got something you've been praying for, and you can't figure out why God wouldn't give it, because it's not sinful or wrong or bad. It's something that you need, or you think you do. What if, dear fellow sinner, natural born worrier, what if God has a plan that will just say, wait a little longer, because what I really want to give you is something you cannot ask or imagine. You've got this little tiny blessing, like the kid that gets all uptight because he can't have the little plastic car or something. You know, this is the way we are. Could it be that your Heavenly Father has a blessing so far beyond this that you can't ask it or imagine it? You see, the yes of God, this positively solid faith that we have in Him, makes us able to say amen to all His promises. We know they're solid. We know they're right because He gave His Son into death for us all. And when He did, He said yes to sinners like us for heaven. How is it that you believe this? How is it that you could sit and listen to this and have it make sense and think about these things in the deep of the night? That salvation is guaranteed. It's not arrogance on your part if someone asks you, are you sure you'd go to heaven if you died tonight? You can say, yes. Absolutely. Well, how do you know that? You're no better than anyone else. That's right, I'm not. In fact, I'm worse. Most wretched sinner I know. But that only proves I have an awesome and wonderful Savior. His mercy and grace are all the more wonderful to me because He forgave me. Well, why should God let you into heaven? Only because of Jesus. That's the only pleading I have before God. That's my lawyer. That's my righteousness. That's my ticket. While the world's religions demand that they give their sons into death and suicide, God gives His one and only Son into death in a volunteer rescue mission for us all. Salvation guaranteed. But why does that make sense? Why do I believe that? Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. I didn't come to this conclusion myself. I didn't make myself believe. And I can't keep myself in the faith either. Over and over again, the Holy Scriptures stress that it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ, that we can say amen to God's promises. It's God's work. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you've ever bought a house or a car, you know this concept. In fact, if you've got an ID from school, it rests on this same idea. Your parents give a deposit to the school, they pay the money, and then you're issued a card, you know, with that great picture on it that you always want to show everybody, you know, your favorite picture ever. This says whether you can get food in the cafeteria or come into the building. It's your ID. But the deposit of the money guaranteed the card. Likewise, if you're looking at a house that you really want and you put earnest money down or a deposit on it, that saves you from the nightmare of having somebody buy that house out from under you when you've been looking for years and finally there's the one. You put money down. That's the earnest money. That's a deposit. God gave you one of those. Not as a way of owing that to you. It's not a debt that God pays or something that He's obligated to give to us. But the deposit guarantees what is to come. It is like a down payment that says that more will follow. He put His Spirit in our hearts. A deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You heard those words, whether you understood them as a baby or not, but they were connected to that water. When you were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We heard about that in Bible class this morning, Augsburg Confession, Article 9, baptism. And what does that mean in the name of? It's possession. We become His own. His to care for, His to feed, His to clothe, and He guarantees it by that down payment. The Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth and renewal, the born-again water of baptism that makes us His own, is a deposit. When the Holy Spirit is there, payments continue all through your life. Instead of waking up and worrying and tossing and turning, you get out your Bible. You start to read. Or you remember the passages that you've memorized and marked in your scriptures. The Lord brings these things back. What's He doing? Making another payment. He's making another payment on our debt to God, which was paid at the cross, but a payment that continues as He gives us more and more of His Holy Spirit. A deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's why I believe. That's why I'm convinced. And this is what God does when doubts come into my mind. And I struggle, as every Christian does, with those foolish fears. The Holy Spirit that was deposited comes back again and again through that word and sacrament. I relive my baptism, buried with Christ, through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, I too may live a new life. The joy and the happiness and the peace of salvation guaranteed that keeps me standing firm, not on my own, but by God. This is the problem with so many of those books in the Christian bookstores today. You go in there and you're looking for help and you find this how-to book and that how-to book and another how-to book, all the things that you're supposed to do to make yourself strong. They miss the point. The Holy Spirit makes you strong. That's God's deposit. He makes it very simple with word and sacrament. Get out your Bible. Memorize those passages. Even say a prayer that the Lord will lead you to the words that you need to remember or to read at that time. He loves those prayers. He loves to answer because this was His choice and His idea from the beginning. That we wouldn't have to go back into the woods and sit under the trees at night and hear the wind blowing up there and be all worried and upset that the evil spirits are coming to get us. Now we know the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, in word and sacrament. And He brings that peace that Isaiah spoke about. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. The same God who said, "You shall not steal, you shall not murder," said, "Do not worry." And Jesus is more than just a good example of a perfect life. He was the one human being who never worried. He could sleep in the back of a boat during a storm. So His disciples got worried that He was going to let them drown. Jesus trusted His heavenly Father, and God says, by virtue of your baptism, that perfect life of no worry counts for you. It's yours. That's how God sees you. And the worry and the fretting and the care, washed away by the innocent blood that flowed from those wounds on the cross. And Isaiah knew about this 700 years before Christ, because he said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Let the wind howl. Let it blow. We have salvation guaranteed in Christ. We are at peace with God. Amen.